Let's ask God for help. Lord, just work in our lives. Let us know your grace. Let us know the mercy you bring through Jesus and how we need to depend on that. Just seal the truths of it on our hearts by your Spirit. Jesus' name. Amen. In 1931, Spanish ships found the British ship smuggling sugar. Now, smuggling in those days was nothing unusual. The taxes were too high. The actual question was, who would the Spanish allow to do it? And dependent on political favours at the time, it was a case of either the British or the French. And at this stage, they allowed the French through, but sought to stop British ships. However, on this smuggler stop, the captain, called Jenkins, had a part of his ear cut off. And this was used by a group of MPs, a group who wanted to change the Prime Minister, to justify starting a war. A war over an ear. A war called the War of Jenkins' Ear. And this war was messy. While there were successes, there were also many failures. The wins of capturing fortresses and ports before destroying them and retreating. But also losses, losing so many forces attacking the ports and cities. When a naval fleet under Anson set out to attack the Spanish, they took 3.5 years to return, navigating the whole way round the earth, but only a tenth remained. They'd captured massive amounts of Spanish gold, but lost vast numbers of men, most of those who set out. A truce was negotiated, and while the British capture of Guantanamo Bay still has consequences today, the war was generally messy. The 7 years' war, sometimes later, much clearer, the Spanish ended up conceding Florida to the British. But many deaths came about in these wars with the Spanish, justified by one ear being partially cut off. And in the passage today, we'll see a messy war where both parties have real reason for regret. One party claiming God's guidance, claiming righteousness on their side. But we find a much more clouded picture when we look at it closely. Messy human relationships causing it, some obviously wrong, but others claiming and seeking to be righteous, while their actions failed in much of this. And all of the people involved, shockingly, a part of the people of God, the people God has chosen. While some have obviously rejected him, many of the others believe they're following him, act out of vows they've taken to him. And for them, they're struggling with the consequences or making further decisions that can't be said to really honour him. It's a set of stories that reflect mess, the mess that the people of God, the Israelites, have got themselves into by not properly worshipping him and him alone. This is reflected by the start of the story, where we see the common refrain in Judges. 19 verse 1 reads, "In those days Israel had no king." Israel had no king that dictated how they behaved. Whether the king was the God of the universe, as it should have been, or some human king, they had neither, and simply behaved as they saw fit. As we'll see, this does not mean that they act purely in self-interest. They have a conscience of sorts. But this conscience that seeks to enable them to act rightly doesn't always lead them in the right direction. Sometimes it points them in the opposite direction, because they don't know God's law and therefore aren't able to follow it. They fall far short of God's standards and go their own way. This story is about mess, about people who fall short, go their own way. People who need forgiveness, the forgiveness that Jesus brings. We don't know how many reach out to receive it, how many look forward to Jesus in their dependence on God and receive the forgiveness that he offers on the cross. But we see in this a fallen people who, like we do, need Jesus. And this need is emphasized in the story that starts the conflict. It starts with a conflict between a man and his wife, or concubine as the translation says, and communicates how the woman's seen by her husband in the passage. She decides to leave her husband, a Levite, and go back to her father. There's clearly something not quite right in the relationship. We're not told of another woman or someone else as an additional wife. That would have been acceptable at the time and reflects many of the relationships that we've seen. People having multiple children through many wives, not valuing those committed to them in relationship properly. But it does speak of conflict in a relationship, and we see similar patterns today with relationships that are not what they should be. Relationships in which there's abuse, termed domestic abuse, and this includes both physical and emotional. But it's abuse that destroys relationship, that acknowledges that actions by one party make the relationship impossible to live with, where one party feels degraded or controlled by the relationship, or even worse, as happens in some cases, where children are affected. These need addressing. They're not acceptable, cannot be condoned. We can't give our approval to them, meaning those in them have to try to respond appropriately. For us as Christians, we need to stand by those who are abused and support them as they try to respond appropriately. Here, the woman runs to her family. Her father's impressed when her husband turns up, chasing after her. He's a Levite, has gone to Bethlehem, where her family lives in Judah, to persuade her to return. They remain there 4 days. While the man's keen to move on, he's persuaded by his father-in-law to stay. But eventually, he's conscious he needs to move on. And while he's persuaded to stay till afternoon, he's not persuaded to stay another night. He leaves. As a Levite, He's conscious of his heritage, that he's part of the people of God, of the Israelites that God has chosen. So rather than, as his servant suggests, stay among the Jebusites, the people who elected to be water carriers for Israel, rather than be destroyed by them, they wanted the Israelite God so much. Rather than stay there, the Levite says no. Let's get to Gibeah, to the town of the tribe of Benjamin, and seek accommodation there. And that's what they do. They head to Gibeah, go to the square, look for people to take them in, because in those days, that's how it worked. Rather than have hotels, if you travelled through a town, people were expected to show hospitality, to house you, and in return, they got news. But no one in Gibeah does so, until an old man, an outsider, originally from Ephraim, does so. But the men of the town do not respect this. They decide they want to know the visitors sexually. They pound on the door, demand to have sex with him. The man of the house is determined that this won't happen and offers what they consider a compromise of his daughter and the wife of the Levite being sent out. Now, today, rightly, we'd consider this unacceptable. They were different times, people doing what they saw fit, trying to protect in the culture of the day. But even this does not settle down the men of the town, until eventually the Levite grabs his concubine, his woman, thrusts her outside to the men of the town. It communicates why she ran back to her father. He treats her as a possession rather than someone to love. And this continues in the morning. The woman has eventually come back to the house and collapsed. And then we read in verse 27. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. The man continues to treat her as an object. There's no, "You're right." He assumes she will be, that she'll be ready to get up and go, despite her treatment. Except she isn't. And it's at that stage he misses her. Well, he's treated her as an object, thrust her out to strangers rather than seek to protect her at his own risk. At this stage, he's angry. He takes her with him. And rather than seeking to follow the law, he sends bits of her body around the tribes of Israel, summoning them. They come, he describes what happens, carefully leaving out his appalling behaviour, that he thrust the woman out to protect himself. He leaves that bit out, just saying he was under threat of death, and instead they raped her until she died. And it's this self-righteousness that's the theme of the passage, pointing fingers at others. The Israelites are motivated by the story. They want vengeance for the woman. They believe the man's story and promise to go up against Gibeah. 20 verse 10 reads, "Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. Woe! What the people in Gibeah have done is outrageous and utterly wrong. It should be punished. This is effectively mob rule. They tell the Benjamites how bad it is to surrender their fellow tribe members. There's no sense of fair trial, no sense of justice. They've already been judged. And the Benjamites do not like being dictated to, electing instead to defend the men of Gibeah. And we learn that among the Benjamites that are gathered, there are many left-handed. It comes out of their history, the left-handed Ehud, who judged Israel in Judges chapter 3, was from Benjamin. And now they've got 700 left-handed people as part of a strong fighting force. And it comes to war. Finally, the Israelites inquire of God. Not asking about what they're doing, about their vows, how to handle this righteously. Not what should we do to avoid this. They simply ask, who should fight? And apparently God says, Judah. Now, this is probably God pointing towards the parentage of the woman, and that her kinsmen redeemers had a right to seek retribution under the law. But rather than her kinsmen redeemers seek that, the men of that tribe go up to face the Benjamites and lose. At this, the Israelites are shocked. We're righteous. They weep before God. But it happens again. And it's only then that they're asking the question, how did it get to this? On the third occasion, they're cleverer. They lure the Benjamites into an ambush while destroying the city. They've got overwhelming numbers. The men of Benjamin flee. They're pursued, are followed, and killed. But the real disaster is what follows. Verse 48 of chapter 20. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. They set out to destroy Gibeah, and instead destroy all of Benjamin. Treat them like they were told to treat the vile people of the land. Destroy everything, women, children, animals. And it's only after they've done this, they fully realize the consequences. There are 600 men of Benjamin left and no women. And they've vowed not to provide for them. So they decide to murder the men of Jabesh Gilead for not turning up, and women and children, rather than questioning their vow, allowing many of the Benjamites to get wives. And then tell the remaining Benjamites to abduct women from Shiloh. The summary of such behavior is in 21 verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The Israelites seem to have been more interested in being right in their own eyes than God's. They destroyed the Benjamites, doing as they saw fit, and sought to justify behavior leading to murder and bloodshed. They were self-righteous rather than seeking God, and having him as king, they made themselves executioners without carefully following God's law, and disaster happening. Yet, the tendency for us when reading this passage is to point fingers at them. Be self-righteous. And it's a tendency we can fall into in our relationships today. Thinking we're always right. Justifying ourselves rather than carefully listening to others. Working things through. Accepting our faults. Living in relationships knowing we're flawed human beings and we'll get things wrong. We need to be genuinely subject to God. Not just when things go wrong or when we want, like the Israelites only asking God what he wanted when they were committed to war. But humbly in our lives, in our relationships, seeking to work things through with others. Not as the Levite did, because the problem for the Israelites was what they wanted was a God who turned up when they wanted, who lived by their rules. And this led to a horrendous situation when they destroyed one of their own tribes. But we don't have that sort of God. We've got an uncomfortable God who wants to be king of our lives. It's not our rules, it's his rules. He's a God who's loving but not safe, who's sovereign and does not, because he's a God of justice, overlook our unrighteousness. He does not overlook us acting in pride, greed and selfishness. Us failing to love others. Us, like the Israelites, going our own way and seeking to justify ourselves, us forgetting, ignoring or rejecting him. He doesn't overlook that. Instead, he acts by sending his son to die for us, die to take the punishment, so that all who accept Jesus as king can share in his righteousness, his kingdom for eternity. It's a prize we don't deserve, we don't earn, we're given freely. So as we get what we do not deserve, because of God's righteousness, we can't respond in self-righteousness. We can't live out of that, but need to live in the humility that comes from knowing the mercy that Jesus offers, seeking to share it with others, share the forgiveness of God with others because Jesus is our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died, that we might live. Help us to hold to that in our lives. To know that it's through him that we're saved. And to live out of our gratitude. Out of our gratitude to you. For that. Jesus' name. Amen.